Well, I think we'll get started. There may be one or two more, a few more trickling in, but my name is Karen Blomquist, and as you see from the back of the book, I've been a parish pastor. Actually, was here on the staff, work staff at Holden in 1970 as I was about to begin seminary in Berkeley. And so this is kind of a reunion place for me. And then since then have been a seminary professor at three different seminaries, as well as visiting somewhere else, some places else. And also in the beginning days of ELCA was directing the department to which the social statements were developed, etc. And then moved in 1999 to Geneva, Switzerland, where I was director of studies for Lutheran World Federation. So, and then since 2010 have been back here on the West Coast, first in Bellingham and now in the Bay Area. So currently I'm kind of a theologian at large. And that's what I call myself, rather than, I'm technically retired, but we're trying to,
whatever that means.
We're all redefining what retirement means, right? And so this week I'm going to have a series that more or less relates to a book that was of mine that was published last year called Seeing, Remembering, Connecting, Subversive Practices of Being Church. But we aren't really going to get into those three verbs until tomorrow. But I wanted to, first of all, begin by saying something or have us participate in a discussion. What does being Christian mean today? And I want to begin this with an exercise. Let's assume we are hearing about the States or visiting the U.S. For the first time. We are from a foreign land, a land where there really aren't any Christians, and so our knowledge of what being Christian is from the airways, from the news, whatever. And what kind of associations with being Christian would we acquire, say, over the last year or two? If we were to say, oh, Christian, U.S. is Christian, what are some of the messages? And I'm going to put them up here. So,
I think it's similar to the Ireland and the Catholics and the Protestants. It's a political as opposed to a way of life or a following of Christ.
Okay.
It has become a political ideology, not a following of Christ ideology.
So,
a political ideology that would support what kinds of things?
Anti-Islamic.
Anti-Islamic. Islamic.
Anti-brown and black-skinned immigrants.
NRA followers.
That's not an anti.
It's not anti, but it is.
They
anti-homosexual.
Exclusive.
Anti-immigrant.
Yeah, that's why I said brown and black-skinned immigrants.
Immigrants who don't look like us, right?
Yeah.
Anybody that doesn't look like us, yeah.
Okay. Anything else that would add to this list? Those of you who came in late, we're doing a thing of, if we were coming from a foreign country where there were no Christians, and in the last year or two, we had to kind of pick up some idea of what being Christian means when we come to the U.S.
Not tolerant. And that's what that's saying.
Self-sufficient.
Hypocritical in terms of what they, what their books say, what they actually practice.
Okay.
Anti-choice.
Okay. Well, I think we probably get the idea. Well, I think if you look at that,
there are some positive ones.
I would say
ignore. You know, they've been generally generous in terms of helping out various sectors of the...
But anti-government.
Immediately, there's controversy, right?
Individually, they think they're generous. You know, look at where they're going to.
Let's put a question mark after that.
They're generous to people that they choose to be generous to.
That look just like them.
That's right.
And not homeless, especially.
Well, anti-government in that. The generosity is supposed to come out of Queens Quay.
Look at Lutheran Community Services. They serve a whole spectrum of people.
Would you see that in the news?
That's not...
My question is, are we looking at just...
They're doting parents. They're what some family oriented perception.
We're assuming that they're just meeting the conservative Christian. I would say, you know, when you look at the protest for the environment in Washington, I mean, I would say there are pro-environment Christians that are really out loud. Mm-hmm. So there are a lot of pro.
But if you were not familiar with Christianity very much and you were getting this source of information from the news,
right, if you're just saying from the news, is that what you're saying?
Yes. You're a foreigner. You're just coming. What in the world does Christian mean?
Yeah, but you basically think of the Jews.
Go ahead.
I think that if we had some other people in this room, they would take a lot of umbrage with a lot of these terms. If I'm really on the conservative right, I'm not anti a lot of things. I am pro-constitution. I am pro-family values. All of these antis are part of the reason that people are arguing so much. It's because that isn't where they're coming from. Mm-hmm. And so I think we're being a little bit biased by using these words. And if this foreigner is listening to Fox or whatever, not going to say anti-Islamic, they're not going to say anti-whatever. They're going to have views spoken related to whatever they think or believe.
No, I appreciate what you're saying, because I think what you're saying is true, and in part the intense polarization that we're experiencing right now is that the two sides often
don't speak the same.
And even though many of us might identify with a lot of how this was captured, if a lot of other people were here, they present something quite different. In fact, last week I was suggesting that I think one of the possible missions for Poland in the future would be to have a significant time, like 3 or 4 days, where people from different perspectives, you know, would gather, and how do we talk together? Because I think that's an urgent need right now, and especially those of us who live on the West Coast, which is often referred to as the Left Coast, saying, well, how do we understand what's happening with a lot of people who are in a much different place? I'm not saying that those of you from Minnesota are necessarily that, but we're in incredible polarization of being able to talk to each other.
Doesn't that come from the leader, though? Or leadership right now?
No, I don't know if I agree with that, because I've got some relatives and they literally read the Bible and are very literal with it, and I've had conversations with them about homosexuals, and they're like, they're okay as long as they're not in my family, you know. And you can't change their mind. They're not willing. You know, we can have conversation. They're not willing to really listen to my, you know, to our side or these.
So it has to be at both sides. How do we listen?
Yeah, they have.
And how do we find common values? Mm-hmm. I have a friend actually. She's now a retired pastor, but her daughter-in-law is a very strict Muslim, and was finishing a graduate degree in public health, and was sent to the Spokane area to live with a family for a while. And it was part of their field work. And it was a very Christian right kinds of family. And she said, this recent immigrant from India was a little bit... But they sat down at the kitchen table and had some conversations about some values that they share in common. We've said different times, henna needs to be cloned. We need lots of these kinds of people who are willing to go beyond their comfort zone and to say, how do we find some common ground in the midst of this? Well, I'd did this exercise not to get us into a kind of discussion necessarily of the polarization, although I think that's a crucial kind of issue, and we'll be coming back to that about 3 days from now. But to get us into the fact that I think we live in a strange era where what it means to be Christian is in contention. I mean, it has been throughout history. In fact, one of the books I want to at least refer to is a book that a friend of mine has recently published called The Struggle to Define God. And I'll put the title up here. He is a student of the Old Testament, and finally in his retirement he has gotten to Butterfield, his last name, and he asked me to review the book recently, and it's very interesting because he writes in a very accessible kind of way, and he describes what are the two trends of hardliner and not hardliner in the scripture. And I think a lot of the kinds of people that might be, you know, I'm going to show you where this is in the Bible, go to those passages that are the hardline passages. You know, God is going to destroy your enemies. God is going to get anybody who's different from you, etc. Now, those passages are unfortunately rather pervasive in the Bible. But there also is another strain, and he would say a lot of that came about in the post-exilic Judah, when the people were saying, we're sitting in exile, now how do we interpret what was going on? And the interpretation that they often fell into was, well, God was punishing us. You know, God, you know, we sinned, and therefore God was sending us away, etc. So that punishing, vengeful kind of God, you know, and a lot of times, and we could look at a number of passages like that, but it's the way they're intertwined. You know, God punishes, but God is also compassionate. And those two kinds of strains are what he is getting at, and the struggle to find God. And it's interesting because he finished his book earlier this year, but it's very contemporary in terms of looking at how that plays itself out. But I'm raising that up because this struggle of what it means to be, in our sense, Christian, or in that case, what it means to be faithful people of God, is not a new kind of thing. But the difficulty is when we read Scripture, and I'm thinking of particularly the long passages in Deuteronomy, 2 Kings, etc., we said, what is that all talking about? As well as some of this comes through even in some of our favorite, or my favorite books of Amos or Micah or whatever. Well, there also is a kind of vengeful God that operates there, even though it's a God of justice and compassion for all people. So in other words, this is not a new kind of strain. Let me just say a little bit about how I came to this book, and then which I think will become the basis of our discussion this week. And it is my feeling that some of the old paradigms of how church and society are connected no longer suffice. And I'm saying this as one who has taught kind of in the area of church and society for much of my ministry. But I think especially here on well, not only here in the West, but I think other places, a lot of people have a lot of skepticism about the institutional church. And, you know, the nuns, well, I'm religious, or I'm spiritual, but not religious kind of thing. I mean, some of you are probably familiar with these from, you know, kids, friends, etc. What, you go to church? You know, as if it's kind of a disease or whatever. What occurs to me is that there's an incredible hunger in this country you know, it's often called the spiritual hunger, but it's also a hunger of people saying, what does Christian really mean? And I think through the history of Holden, you know, Holden has been a place where that kind of ferment or unpacking what that means, even though there's been tensions at times, which I think are good, tension is what has given this place life, but what it means to be Christian is what a lot of people here, including young people, old people, in between people, are coming here to search for. And so it was in pondering on that, I said, is it more just a matter of studying the institutional church? And the answer is no. There's a lot happening in society, a lot around us, where this thirst for, you know, for new ways of being church. And of course, many people say, oh, well, I can't find in Christianity. I'll go to Buddhism. I'll go to this. I'll go to that. I'll go to this meditation movement. Again, not to cast aspersions on any of that, but it is, how do we as mainline Christians begin to articulate and live out expressions of the faith that in fact are very consistent with the God of love and justice and compassion and inclusive God as we find it in throughout Scripture. And I don't want to say it's just New Testament, because I think that this separation between Hebrew Scripture and Old New Testament is another one of the ways in which we can polarize. Yeah.
So do you consider mainline Christianity those mega churches that seem to be drawing in so many people too, or what?
No. I would say mainline are, you know, Lutheran, no, okay, Episcopal, Presbyterian, etc. I mean, in some ways, the mega church kind of thing, especially if you, those that are based kind of on watering down and making people feel good, mm-hmm, and bringing in crowds, to me, among other things, as a Lutheran, I see that going against a theology of the cross, you know, which means, you know, God is not just, you know, trying to get us to be successful or whatever. I mean, obviously there's differences in mega churches, so I don't want to generalize it that way.
Yeah.
When I say mainline, I'm talking about alternative to what we might see as the way in which Christianity is used by the ideological right.
Mm-hmm.
It's manipulated. And I mean, that can happen on the left or right. So I think we have to be honest about that. Yeah.
And maybe it's just my perception, but it seems like some of the non-mainline churches are more pastor-centric. They're, it seems like they revolve about around the
personality,
human beings, personality, and charisma.
Yeah.
That's my distinction.
Mm-hmm. Any more conversation about what you see around you or hear around you or with family or neighbors who say, oh, what about, you know, what does Christian mean? Yeah.
I go to church. I give. But when I look at the Bible and look at what the church does, there's a huge gap.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, sell your possessions and follow me. I don't see that. Mm-hmm. I don't see... Mm-hmm. We have a huge homeless issue in Portland, Oregon, okay? Mm-hmm. And good, upstanding Christians hate those people, want them off the face of the earth. The sooner they die, the better. It's horrible.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at the church budget and how much is allocated to the homeless.
Mm-hmm.
It's the light bill, it's the gas bill, mm-hmm, it's the salaries.
So, churches that more are maintaining their institution rather than being faithful to what the gospel calls them to be about. Is that?
Yeah, and it's not just the church I go to.
Right.
It's out there.
Well, a few years ago, I taught a course at Seattle University, and one of the students there was saying, I'm not going to get serious about Christianity until people walk the talk. In other words, not just preach about what we're called to be, but do it.
Yeah.
And,
I know exactly what you're saying. I live with my daughter and son-in-law. My son-in-law was Jewish, but is totally secular now. My daughter was raised Lutheran, but she's totally secular now. And both incredible people, so that I'm really okay with that. But when I retired to Portland, which I gather is one of the most unchurched cities in the United States, I see that. I see it in my own family, exactly what you're talking about. And when I feel, and I felt the same thing, I visited a dozen churches before I found one, because I think a lot of young people are seeing no relevance. Mm-hmm. No relevance between what they were raised in and the world today. And one of the things, and I can tell you, I belong to a small parish in North Portland, but I can honestly say I joined there because they have a very active program for the homeless. Mm-hmm. That's why I joined. I didn't join because of the theology or the building or the pastor, mm-hmm. but I saw a small church that was really doing something. And my personal feeling is, and we have, for a small church, an incredible number of young people, babies, children. And I personally think until the church shows relevance to these young people, we're not going to go very far. And when it does, when a church does, it does see some growth and some activity.
Mm-hmm. No, I affirm that a lot. Let me just say how I latch onto the seeing, remembering, connecting kind of way, because where this is moving is how can we express what the church has long been about in ways that secular folks like, you know, your family or others can relate to. And that's why the seeing, remembering, connecting, you know, not throwing a bunch of church doctrine at people, even though I'm trained as a theologian, it has to be more accessible. And the light kind of went on for me back in 2011. The Occupy movement was beginning to start. Are some of you familiar with that? I'm not sure what is, some of it I think has been happening in some of the protests that have come into. But this is what I wrote about some of the use of symbols, because again, for the most part, these were very secular folks who didn't necessarily have church connections, although there were church folk, including pastors, a part of some of that. But for example, the movement included lamenting. People were giving voice and expression to the outrage that people feel. They were naming and speaking truth to power. They were envisioning, raising up visions of what might be instead of what currently is the case. They were connecting diverse people through social networking, and the use of human mics were very prominent. There were local and global connections. What was happening in those days in Egypt and in Wisconsin were kind of connected with the different demonstrations that were going on. They were caring for one another, care, compassion, and respect in practical ways, such as providing food and medical care. And they use symbols that speak directly and move people. One of my favorite examples of this is a friend of mine was a pastor in New York City near Wall Street, and she and the congregation there made a golden calf of plastic, or I don't know, whatever. So they paraded through the streets this golden calf. Now that was bringing in some Old Testament imagery and evoking a story, but in terms of the greed that was going on and that they wanted to challenge, that was a very effective kind of symbol. The use of rituals, drumming, singing, dancing, chanting, moving together, and even though that didn't necessarily happen in ways that we would recognize as good Lutheran liturgy, nevertheless, it was moving people deeply, and there was a connection there. And then also the fact that these encampments, even though they didn't stay till this year. Nevertheless, they stayed there for the long haul. It wasn't just a one-hour kind of demonstration and people disappeared. And I think a lot of these, though we'd have to reinterpret them in relation to what we as church have been about, nevertheless, do resonate a bit with what church has been about, including being there for the long haul, for 2,000 years or longer if we go through Hebrew scriptures. And I think that is part of the witness to this. So let me just, for time's sake, let me, light is kind of dark in here. Read some passages that can help to evoke what this is all about. The cross, which has been central for us as Christians, locates the sacred into the realm of the profane, into the world. The cross is a subversive code that challenges all cultural and religious notions of what is considered transcendent or successful. It is where our current way of knowing are questioned and destabilized, making room for what is truly new and different. It is a verdict that something is fundamentally wrong with how the world is structured. The cross interrogates and destabilizes what is generally known, thus opening up space for what is truly new and different. The cross appears as the center of a new gospel, as a social-political event. Furthermore, the God who transcends, or in other words, falls into our world, becomes incarnate, justifies the victims of imperial power, radically redrawing the boundaries of God's domain to include those considered outcasts, those left out, those who are homeless, to refer to the earlier example. The Church of the Cross, therefore, becomes a visible alternative to the ways of the world in and through its immersion in it. So in line with what you were saying earlier, clearly, if a church is only maintaining structures and paying the bills, which, let's face it, many of our small churches, that's about all they can do, they miss the mission. You know, what are we called by Christ to be out in the world doing? And so I think this becomes really a critical kind of opportunity. And I think there have been a few articles that have begun to emerge saying, aha, people are turned off with what they think of as Christian and are now flocking back to churches that are doing what some of us have been doing for a long time, or should be doing. And saying, and the example back here of, you know, young people, yeah, this is a church that know this is doing what we're called to do. And so I think this is an opportune time, really, to be Christian, but especially Christian in ways that builds bridges with those who aren't, rather than walls against, etc. So I think there's an opportunity for that. Let me read some other passages here, and when intentionally practiced by a community over time, seeing, remembering, and connecting, which we'll be talking about and unpacking in the next few days, together become a subversive declaration of who and whose we are in the midst of those forces that dominate, oppress, and shape us according to their powers and interests. Let me just pause at this point and say, in relation to the first word there, political ideology, first of all, I think any expression of Christianity is bound to be political in its implications. Political is not necessarily a bad word. You know, political means enacting, you know, the good of the people, etc. But, you know, clearly any religion can be manipulated to two political ads, and I think that's the when the danger moves in. There is a consciousness-raising practice implied in seeing, remembering, connecting. To begin naming what we are up against signals that confessing faith in this kind of God clearly can be dangerous, or at least risky. They provoke reactions, as they did, for example, with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Yet the one narrated and revealed between Good Friday and Pentecost as God's own Son constitutes the revolutionary subversion of all human thought and expectation, embodying the utter contrast between God's reign and what's reigning over us today. So the church as the body of Christ is called to embody and live this out in witness to the incarnation. The incarnation is itself God's supreme occupation. This is a conviction of faith that must be enacted and lived out through practices, through walking the talk, if it is to be credible to secular skeptics, doubtful that religious traditions are in any way relevant today. Together we are empowered to cooperate and organize with others to resist those powers reigning over us in our world. The framework of seeing, remembering, connecting is more immediately accessible to those for whom theological jargon is, you know, forget it. You know, I don't want to hear about all that stuff that the Christian preachers are talking about. But seeing, remembering, connecting is basic to what it means to be human, and thus a way that can open up some deeply theological insights that are critical, historical, and relational, which is kind of what we're going to want to get at the next 3 days. These verbs are also universally accessed across cultures, although obviously through translation. They are cutting across cultures. Outsiders or newcomers are often able to see what most of us who have been living in North America cannot see, including the outsider that I began this session with, you know, said, what in the world does Christian mean anyway? Others can remember across much larger spans of history than we can. I remember when I lived in the Bellingham area, we were struggling against a possible coal terminal that would be, it would be the North America's largest coal terminal. And first of all, it was only when the native peoples began to step up and said, we oppose this because this is our sacred ground. So there were various hearings, people saying, oh, well, I've lived in this area for two or three generations. And the Lummi Indians would say, well, our ancestors have lived here 2,000 years. And so that sent that wider sense of history put, you know, as European Americans, it put our perspectives it gave perspective. The African Ubuntu saying, I am because we are, encapsulates this sense of we are one with all human beings and creation. We implore others to help us to see, remember, and connect what we would not otherwise. Seeing, remembering, connecting leads to a kind of turning about or conversion from the separateness of individuals or issues to our new ways of being and connecting with others, including those who are most different from ourselves. Through this framework, new kinds of solidarity can come alive in our communities as well as across the world, not as an end in themselves, but for the transformation of what is unjust in our situation. So what we're going to be talking about this week is what it would mean to really be, to lean into those verbs in how we communicate and and connect with people who have basically written off Christianity as having any relevance. And this is what we as church have been doing for a long, long time. And how does this help us to uncover the illusions, to get at the false promises, to get at the individualism that unfortunately is pervading our society right now? And how do we as church, as the body of Christ in the world, go about doing this in a different way? So I'd be open to some conversation now. I think we have to leave about 5 to 9, but I've tried to lay out some initial perspectives about what does it mean to be Christian today. Now I'm not making false promises that we're going to somehow encapsulate everything of what it means to be Christian this week. But I'd appreciate your comments.
I have a question. Our church has a staff position, and he's the director of emerging ministry, mm-hmm. and he reaches out in the community and mm-hmm. Finds different patterns other than mm-hmm. traditional things within mm-hmm. our church. But is that part of is and we're always kind of behind the scenes going, what does he do? Because right. It's out in the community, so we don't see it so much. So,
and I think a lot of these experiments are really good. You know, are trying to say how do we connect with where people are at today? You know, around environmental issues, around various issues, and although a friend of mine actually, she was our pastor in Bellingham, or she is our pastor. She's still a pastor, but she's in Bellingham. She was saying. But all of the congregation should be emerging ministries. In other words, rather than... So I very, very much feel positive about these experiments of saying new ways of being church. But at the same time, for those of us who still identify with regular congregations, also, you know, a comment here I think was illustrating that. How do we see ourselves emerging and engage in ministry in our communities rather than, you know, just only maintenance ministry. Yeah.
I like the challenges that you're setting forth, and I thought the exercise at the beginning was really interesting. I think it'd be interesting to repeat that, but use the word Lutheran and talk about people around us who aren't mm-hmm. aren't Lutherans, but our friends we interact with and our colleagues every day, our neighbors, who are part of the unchurched, which is a word I hate. But they even identify themselves. We have friends who say, well, we're the unchurched. And I'd just be interested in hearing some dialogue about how Lutherans are perceived. And even you alluded to it in terms of your West Coast Lutheranism and our Minnesota Lutheranism. We kind of feel like Rome sometimes, even though we're not.
Lutherdom.
You know, and I just feel that, and it's connected to what we did at the beginning, but that's pretty distant. We're not part of that Christian that's reflected on Fox News. Mm-hmm. But in my neighborhood, what does my neighborhood think about Lutherans? Are we standoffish? Are we, I think we can answer in terms of the positive things, but I think there are some things we need to struggle with a little bit in terms of our identity. And I think the things you're describing will help us sort of rebrand ourselves. But anyway, so I'm not sure where I'm going with that, but I just thought that
would be interesting. I think that's really intriguing. I mean, let's just say out loud, if we, again, were somebody that were saying, oh, we don't know what Lutheran is. I mean, actually, when I started as a pastor in some years ago in California, Lutheran, is that a disease? Or,
yeah.
You know, I mean...
Or are we anti-Semitic?
And quite frankly, the church I was serving came out of the ALC, so it was the mailings we would sometimes get would be, it was Faith American Lutheran Church, but they reversed it. So American Faith they dropped Lutheran out. American faith. But given what she's saying about Lutheran, what do you hear from people? Or what are some of the questions? Or maybe unspoken questions? Yeah. Here and then.
I think it kind of depends on the synod. Because when I say I'm a Lutheran to another Lutheran and they are Missouri or Wisconsin Synod, and I say I'm ELCA, you're not a Lutheran, you're too liberal. Isn't that, what?
So I'm offering an outside perspective. I'm not Lutheran, I'm Quaker. And I live in a secular community of people mostly much younger than I am. I don't think people think about Lutherans very much, honestly. I don't think that people outside of the mainstream churches, as you mentioned, you didn't mention the Catholic Church, I would include that in it.
Mm-hmm.
We think of churches. I mean, I don't because I've lived here, but you know, I've done a lot of interfaith work, but most people think of church, and they might think of the difference between Protestant and Catholic and wonder what that is. But they don't go much farther than that. And the secular community, I live in Seattle, so I think we're neck and neck with Portland always about being the most unchurched. I've had an interesting experience since the election because I did and have done throughout my life a lot of social justice work, but I did a lot of dramatic work in the 80s around sanctuary. And so a lot of young people have come to me and said, how do we do social justice work? And when I've said, I think it's very hard to do outside of faith communities because you have, as you said, a community that goes on beyond a single issue, which I think is really critical. They've just gone, well, I can't accept Jesus Christ as my personal savior and they're all the same. And that's kind of, and that I think is whether you are Quaker, whether you're Lutheran, whether you're anything else, that is, I think, the big barrier is not understanding anything beyond the, you read the Bible and you accept Jesus and that's what it means. And a lot of people see religion as comfort food.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's my perspective.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't exactly answering your question, but a couple of thoughts came to mind. And first of all, we're all members of the same congregation, and last year our administrator put this poster up, where I can't remember what you call it, but it's a poster with a bunch of words on it that, and anyhow, told how we engage in the community, and money that we give into this and that. And there was a group of young adults at the Evergreen State College, which is a pretty alternative school, as in our community. I don't think they were Evergreen students, but they could have been. And they noticed that poster and was like, wow. I didn't know churches and things like this. The other thing is, my husband and I are on our Synod Global Mission Committee, and a project of our committee has been to visit every congregation of the Synod to find out what they're doing in terms of local and global outreach.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that we found two things that are really pervasive among our Lutheran congregations and our Synod. One of them is making connections with the schools in their neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
There's a church in Lacey that is across the street from the elementary school in the lowest census tract in the town. And it has a large homeless population. They were working with a homeless liaison, and they said, "What can we do?" And she said, "Well, you know, these people have a hard time affording to go to a laundromat." And so, so they, you know, a typical declining Lutheran church, had an empty Sunday school room, and so they made it into a free laundromat. And as we talked to people throughout the synod, many of them were like lunch buddies, tutoring, all sorts of things. And I think that's a way that we can make Lutherans known. Let's see, what was the other thing that we... I don't know, it's gone from me right now. But anyhow,
But basically, Lutherans out in the world working with others, not...
connecting to the community.
Yeah. Back. And then we'll have to conclude pretty soon.
I think part of this clothing, I think you already alluded to this, is generational. As our kids were leaving the nest, we said, stay involved in the church, stay involved in the faith community. I said, there's four reasons. And people have got different reasons for staying, different, I'd say, percentages of this. But I said, one is spirituality, second is community, third is tradition, and fourth is service. And I found that, you know, in our church and other churches that we've, I mean, some are coming there because they're very spiritual and they kind of really don't have any maybe other interests. Some are there because they see the service component and maybe are not quite as spiritual. Some are there, you know, at Christmas and Easter because they love that tradition, or they're there in order to, you know, get baptized and married and buried, you know. And so there's a whole bunch of different reasons for staying. It's never one, and you talk to, you've got a range of people. There's a wide, you know, range of reasons why people do and really should.
Yeah. Okay. Good discussion, input, and hopefully continue during the week. And any of the other hats I've worn, you know, feel free to seek me out in other ways. But we decided to do this right after breakfast, even though we realize it's, you know, kind of rushing your breakfast, but doing it now rather than end of the afternoon, which we realize everybody wants to go walking or sleeping or whatever. So anyway, talk about work in the world. That's, again, what all of you are doing here at HOLA. So anyway, thanks for coming.
Thank you.